Good morning, everyone, and welcome. We're going to be finishing the study of the book of James. You can turn to James 5, but before we read that, I want to do a little bit of review. We talked through James. He has a lot of different subjects he goes through, but James 1 talks a lot about the testing of your faith, producing endurance. James 2, a faith that works. James 3, a spirit-controlled tongue or not, or the alternative. James 4, spirit-controlled desires. And James brings the book to a close with some advice for life, some warnings. And I've entitled it, Parting Advice for Life. He has some advice, some warnings for rich people, and some advice on patience and on prayer. But before we go into chapter 5, I'd like to last time we talked about the book of James. So I'll read that right now. Therefore, to one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. And he's saying here that we're held accountable for the things that we know. But there's also something else that's important to remember, is that even if we don't know about something and we do it, something wrong, we will still suffer the consequences. And you might think of this as perhaps if we leave the door open to Satan for our lives in one way or another, Satan's still going to have access to work in our lives, even if we didn't know what we were doing was wrong. Or maybe we use hurtful words and we speak something unkind and we didn't think about it, or we didn't know that it was going to be hurtful. We didn't think about the consequences of it. Those consequences will still happen. Those words will still be hurtful, even if we didn't mean them that way. So that's something that I think is important to remember. So we're going to read James chapter 5, and I would like for everyone between the ages of 8 to 20 to read a verse. And we'll start here. Andrew, can you read first? If you don't have a Bible with you, maybe you can share with someone beside you. You can keep going around. And we'll come over here to the middle section. You can start. Zoe, you can start next. That is verse 5.
You have lived luxuriously on the earth and led a life of wanton pleasure. You have fattened your hearts in the day of slaughter.
You have condemned. You have murdered the just. He is not pleased.
Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it, until he receive the early and the early.
Be ye also patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh.
Grudge not one against another, brethren, lest ye be condemned. Behold, the judge standeth before the door.
As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord.
Hey, In gold we count them, happy which endure. Ye have heard of the patience of Job, and have seen it, and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very faithful and of tender mercy.
The devil sins, my brother, swear not, neither be high heaven, neither by the earth, neither by any other thing.
Thank you very much. Appreciate that. He starts in talking to rich people, and he says that they are to weep, mourn, express true repentance for where they are, deep sorrowful repentance. And in Jewish literature, that was often a device used to warn people of judgment to come. And the reality is, judgment was coming. Many of the wealthy Jewish people throughout Israel were killed during the revolt that came soon after he wrote this letter. And then he goes on to explain why they should weep, why they should be worried. And he talks about their clothes being moth-eaten. And clothes in those days, they didn't buy at the reuse-it store for $20. Buying just a tunic, one basic tunic, could have taken a week or two of wages to buy that. So, you know, you think of maybe in today's dollars, maybe you might pay $1,500 for a set of clothes. Not a whole set of clothes, just the tunic, their basic garment that they would have worn. So having your clothes be moth-eaten would have been a big problem. It was a big loss. And he says that their wealth is worthless. It's gone. And it's even worse than worthless because it's actually a liability. He says their wealth witnesses against them. And the reason for that is because they stored it up instead of shared it. They were spending it on themselves. They unjustly withheld it from their employees who needed it, who were needy people. And we might say, well, we wouldn't do that. We would always pay our employees generously. But what about the slaves in China building the solar panels that we buy? How accountable are we for that? To be clear, I don't think that we need to feel responsible for that specifically, but we may not be quite as far away from that as what we think so. And then they used it on themselves for luxurious pleasures, for evil pleasures, and he paints this picture of them being fat and lazy and just fattened for the slaughter. That like cattle would be. And then he says that they put to death the righteous. And I have to wonder how they got to that point where these people who were supposed to be Christians that he's writing to could kill other righteous people. But the reality is selfishness has no convenient stopping place. And people continue to move in that direction. And it takes you where you never would have thought that you would go. One comment here on the Lord of Sabaoth, it doesn't have anything to do with the Sabbath day or Saturday or a day of rest, but rather it's actually a Greek word which would refer more to like the Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies. He's in charge. He's bringing judgment. So just a little bit of clarity on that. A story I read regarding wealth. Dr. George Truett once entered a home of a wealthy oil man in Texas, and after dinner, the man took him up on the roof of his house and indicated huge fields of oil derricks and said, "Dr. Truett, that's all mine. I came to this country 25 years ago penniless, and now I own everything as far as you can see in that direction." Then he turned in the opposite direction and indicated waving fields of grain and said again, "It's all mine. I own everything as far as you can see in that direction." And then he turned to the east and pointed towards huge herds of cattle and said again, "It's all mine. Everything as far as you can see in that direction is mine." One final time, he turned toward the west and pointed toward a great virgin forest and said again, "It's all mine. 25 years ago, I was penniless, and I worked hard and saved, and today I own everything as far as you can see in this direction, that direction, and this direction." He paused for the expected praise, but to his astonishment, it didn't come. Dr. Truett laid a hand lovingly on his shoulder and said, "My friend, how much do you own in that direction?" And he hung his head and said, "I hadn't thought of that." Verses 7 and 8, he talks about patience. So he had been talking about the righteous being condemned. And then he goes in, he starts verse 7 with therefore. And when I've been taught in Bible study that when you see the word therefore, you stop and look what it's there for, because it's referring back to what just came before it. And I wasn't quite clear on why he said that when he talks about people being patient. John MacArthur suggested that it might be because they were experiencing this persecution from rich people, and therefore we need to be patient as we go through that, because those people will be judged for what they're doing eventually. And he talks about farmers being patient. And I have never heard a farmer complain about how long it took his crops to produce, how long it took them to yield. I have heard farmers complain about a lot of things, and you could say that farmers are maybe even known for complaining, perhaps. I hope not us, but that can be the case sometimes. But I've never heard a farmer complaining about how long it took his crops to grow. And thank you, Art. He says we're to be patient with each other, just like a farmer is patient for his crops. And we should be patient until Jesus comes, and to be strong, to not be discouraged. God told Joshua in Joshua 1:7, said, "Only be strong and very courageous." And I think that's what we're to be. We're to be patient. We're not to, the Bible says, do not be weary in well-doing. Keep on doing that. And in regards to that patience, because God has reasons for the things that he puts us through, read a story of a missionary who didn't receive her monthly check. She was living on support from back home. And she was seriously ill, but because she didn't have any money to live on, she went a whole month living on milk and oatmeal, because that's all she could afford, because she didn't get her support check. And 30 days later, she received that check. It came in a month late. And a little bit later, she went home and was recounting to one of her friends who was a doctor what she went through and how she was sick, and all she had to eat was oatmeal. When she was explaining what malady she had, it was a digestive problem. And he said, if that check had arrived on time, you'd be dead now. He said, the way to solve that digestive problem is 30 days of oatmeal. And how many times do we complain or be impatient or wonder what God's doing when we're going through hard times, when what we're experiencing is just exactly what we need? It may not be fun, it may not be enjoyable, it takes patience, but we need to be patient. And we should also be patient with each other. And in verse 9, he says that we're not to complain about each other or against each other. And it has the idea of groaning within ourselves, not even necessarily complaining out loud. And how many times, I think we've all been guilty of this, have we groaned within ourselves because of something someone has done? And he says, don't do that. And he implies that that's kind of the same as passing judgment. In the last number of weeks, we've talked different times about what passing judgment looks like. And maybe it's that groaning within ourselves. Maybe it's saying it out loud. Maybe it's gossiping to someone else, and he's asking us not to do that. Because complaining, groaning, judging is judging each other, and it brings judgment on us. And then he goes back to this idea of suffering patiently, and he gives the example of prophets. And who can tell me? I'd like to hear some. What did the prophets of the Old Testament, what are some things that they had to suffer or endure patiently? There are lots of stories of Old Testament prophets and things they went through. What are some examples? Isolation. Isolation. Who are you thinking of specifically? Yep, Elijah by the brook during the famine when it wasn't raining. When he was the one who prayed that the rain would not come. Who else? What are some other things that they had to patiently endure? Yeah. Yeah, Abraham and Isaac both had those, their wells stolen, and they just moved on. They were peacemakers. Anymore. And I think we need to remember that doing the right thing does not guarantee the right results. He tells us to do this thing. And these prophets were doing the right thing, and they didn't have pleasant circumstances because of it, at least in the short term. And we can't judge our own actions, whether they're right or wrong, by the short-term outcome. Instead, we need to look to God. And I'd like to turn to Ezekiel 3, starting in verse 4. And God told Ezekiel what to do, and he warned him ahead of time the outcome is not going to be good. But he said, I want you to do it anyway. Then he said to me, son of man, go to the house of Israel and speak with my words to them. And then we're going to jump down to verse 6. I have sent you to them who should listen to you. Yet the house of Israel will not be willing to listen to you, since they are not willing to listen to me. Surely the whole house of Israel is stubborn and obstinate. Behold, I have made your face as hard as their faces, and your forehead as hard as their foreheads. Like emery, harder than flint, I have made your forehead. Do not be afraid of them or be dismayed before them, though they are a rebellious house. Moreover, he said to me, son of man, take into your heart all my words which I will speak to you, and listen closely. Go to the exiles, to the sons of your people, and speak to them and tell them whether they listen or not. Thus says the Lord God. Doesn't matter what the results are. I have some instructions for you, and I want you to do them. The right thing is always the right thing, no matter what the results are. And we need to be willing to speak the truth clearly and in love, even if people aren't willing to listen. We live in an age where cancel culture is all around us, and if you say truth, some truths, you're going to be canceled. You might receive the consequences of it. And I've not encountered that a whole lot, but it is very real. And are we going to be willing to speak the truth no matter what that outcome is? These prophets spoke the truth and suffered for it. Job was doing the right thing and suffered anyway. But an encouragement can be is that the outcome will be good. And I've shared this verse many times recently, Romans 8:28. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good. He doesn't say that all things are going to be good, but they're going to work together for good. When? To those that love God and to those who are called according to his purpose. So the outcome will be good, but it might not be good right now. And then he reminds us that God is compassionate and merciful. That even in all these things that God allows to come to us, he is compassionate, he cares about us, he is merciful, he is patient with us when we falter, when we don't do the right thing. Then he goes on to verse 12 and says, do not swear. He starts with above all. Does anyone have an idea why he says above all? For this verse where he's talking about not swearing. I'm not sure either. But he, clearly this is very important. So what are some areas in life where you may be tempted to swear? Is this something, is this a temptation that we face today? It says swearing.
So it's not talking about cursing.
I think that's right.
Talking about swearing.
Swearing an oath, as in a promise.
This building is here. I'm going to people swear about it.
Mm-hmm. That could be. It's, a lot of it's sort of government documents and forms. You know, it's really easy. I swear, and you just sign your name. You know, are you going to do that? Are you going to? We are legally allowed to affirm instead. In other words, just say yes, this is the truth. I think as he says here that we should.
Something that you have no power. As sure as the mountain is back there. have no power over the mountain, and really, it's frivolous nonsense. It's sinful.
And I think there's another thing, too, that Jesus alluded to, and I'm going to read this from Matthew 23, starting in verse 16. There was a culture of swearing by something that they had certain things that mattered and certain things that didn't. So they would swear by something that didn't count, and then they could go back on it. And Jesus alludes to this. Woe to you blind guides who say, whoever swears by the temple, that is nothing. But whoever swears by the gold of the temple is obligated. You fools and blind men, which is more important, the gold or the temple that sanctified the gold? And whoever swears by the altar, that is nothing. But whoever swears by the offering on it, he is obligated. You blind men, which is more important, the offering or the altar that sanctifies the offering? Therefore, whoever swears by the altar swears by both the altar and by everything on it. And whoever swears by the temple swears by both the temple and by him who dwells within it. And whoever swears by heaven swears by both the throne of God and by him who sits on it. And I think to me that's the most important thing here, is saying that our word needs to be our word. We need to say the truth, and people should have confidence in what we say because they've seen us having a track record of keeping our word and doing what we're saying. Simply speak the truth. And both Jesus and James tell us we're not to swear. I do find it interesting that, or very ironic, that for certain ceremonies, people swear on a Bible, which in that very Bible says, do not swear twice. And the Quakers are another religious group that also take that command literally. They do not swear. At least most of them don't. We've had two Quaker presidents in the United States history, and both of them have sworn into office. There's only one president, Franklin Pierce, who affirmed instead of swearing, he didn't take an oath of office. Yes. It's, yeah, words broadly are very powerful, are very important, and words are an indication of what's in our heart. For me, I guess one pet peeve, and I know that probably people don't mean anything by it, the phrase, to be honest. I don't like that when people say that, and if you say that, I'm not trying to cast stones. But really, is it any different? You know, were you being honest before? Now you're being honest? So anyway, that's a pet peeve of mine, but you can take that or leave it. All right, let's keep reading. Where were we? Whose turn is it to read next? Let's start there, and you can read starting in verse 13 and through the rest of the chapter, one per verse each. Thank you for that. So he's giving us some advice for life circumstances. And there are many different life circumstances that we might face. And he first talks about suffering. If someone is suffering, they're to pray. And sometimes that prayer will change the circumstances, and sometimes that prayer will change us to allow God to enable us to face those circumstances. Is anyone cheerful? They're to sing. And we can share that joy that we have by worshiping God and raising the spirits of those who hear us. Is anyone sick? They can ask to be anointed. And the broad meaning there of sick is really broad. It could mean feeble or weak or even poor. So difficult circumstances, but especially sickness. And then he gives us some requirements for this. First, he says elders, so it's more than one person. And it's not just anyone, but it's the elders. And he says that we're to pray. There's to be anointing. That would be assumed, I would assume that would be with oil. It's to be in the name of the Lord, invoking God's power. It's nothing in any of us. We're to pray with faith, belief, trust in God, surrender to God. We're to confess sins. That would be openness, transparency, willingness to help each other, building up the community, building up the body. And then he says, here's the results. Restoration is, there's different translations for that word, but to me it means healing from the sickness that they had. And I have certainly seen miraculous healings. I have seen gradual healings, immediate healings, and no healing at all. And we can ask the question, why? And I don't always know that. I don't know that. Maybe it's a lack of faith. Maybe we're praying against God's will. Maybe we're not praying in faith. Maybe there's unconfessed sin in the lives of someone involved. But I like what Pat Robertson said about it. It is better to ask confidently for supernatural help, even expect it, and sometimes be disappointed than not risk asking at all. God, of course, can do what he wants, regardless of the faith or expectations of any human being. But it is part of his scheme of things in the universe to involve men and women in his work, including miraculous work. And another one of those results beside the healing is the forgiveness of sins. And then he moves on and talks about the power in prayer. And I read a story Howard Hendricks wrote. Years ago in a church in Dallas, we were having trouble finding a teacher for a junior high boys class. The list of prospects had only one name. And when they told me who it was, I said, "You've got to be kidding." But I couldn't have been more wrong about that young man. He took the class and revolutionized it. And I was so impressed, I invited him to my home for lunch and asked him for the secret of his success. He pulled out a little black book, and on each page he had a small picture of one of the boys, and under the boys' names were comments like, "Having trouble in arithmetic," "Comes to church against his parents' wishes," or "Would like to be a missionary someday, but doesn't think he has what it takes." "I pray over these pages every day," he said, "and I can hardly wait to come to church on Sunday to see what God has been doing in their lives." And that effectual, fervent prayer, deep prayer. This is not a casual asking, but it's crying out for a deep need of our soul or someone else's soul. And Elijah is an example of this. And we don't have the record, other than here, about him praying that the rain would stop. But it says here that he did. He prayed for the rain to stop, and he prayed for it to start again. So I would like to go back to 1 Kings 18:41 and just read to you what the story of him praying for the rain to start again. "Now Elijah said to Ahab, 'Go up, eat and drink, for there is the sound of the roar of a heavy shower.' So Ahab went up to eat and drink. But Elijah went up to the top of Carmel, and he crouched down on the earth and put his face between his knees. He said to his servant, 'Go up now, look toward the sea.' So he went up and looked and said, 'There is nothing.' And he said, 'Go back,' seven times. It came about at the seventh time that he said, 'Behold, a cloud as small as a man's hand is coming up from the sea.' And he said, 'Go up, say to Ahab, prepare your chariot and go down so that the heavy shower does not stop you.' In a little while, the sky grew black with clouds and wind, and there was a heavy shower, and Ahab rode and went to Jezreel." And I like this story because Elijah said, "I hear the sound of a heavy shower before there are any clouds in the sky." To me, that's a picture of faith. I don't know how he heard that. I imagine that was in his ear of faith, because there certainly wasn't any sounds of a heavy shower. There was no thunder. There wasn't even a cloud in the sky. But he had that much confidence. And it seems that he already knew that God wanted to send rain, and God had said, you pray for it, I'm going to bring it. And there are times when God gives us that assurance. There are other times when we cry out to God asking for something that we want or that we feel would be good, and God may or may not grant that. But he had that confidence, and he knew that God was going to answer it. And he took an interesting position. It even describes how he was praying, crouching down. I can't even get my face between my knees. Maybe he was in better shape than I am. But he took a position of humility. He wasn't in control. He wasn't demanding of God. And the answer wasn't immediate. And it seems like he might have struggled with that a little bit. Kept sending his servant, is a cloud coming yet? Is a cloud coming yet? I don't know, but he kept sending his servant to look for that. And even a powerful a man of God with powerful, fervent prayers who could stop the rain by his prayers and could bring it back again, the miracle came, and he went into a period of really deep depression, really questioning God. And so just because we're powerful in prayer doesn't mean that we're always going to be successful. Doesn't mean that our spiritual life is always going to go exactly how we would want it to. So we need to remember that. And then in conclusion, verses 19 and 20, he just kind of gives this as a final thought. He doesn't really have a conclusion of the book like Paul does in a lot of his books. He says, let's turn others to the truth. And we've been talking a lot about judgment. It takes a certain level of judgment to turn someone to the truth because we have to see that they're in error. But it's talking about truth and not opinion. It's not shoving our opinions. It's not turning someone to our opinion, but it's turning them to the truth. And if we can do that, it saves their soul from hell. It covers their sins. It has to be motivated by love. And our efforts to turn someone from sin doesn't mean that they're going to turn from sin. It doesn't guarantee that they're going to listen. We talked about that a little bit earlier. So in conclusion, don't hoard your riches or trust in them. Be patient. God's timetable is sometimes incomprehensible to us. And prayer is powerful. Use it well.